Okay, so by now it's pretty clear to everybody, I believe, that the topic of the shiur will be an attempt to answer a question. Where was Hashem during the Holocaust? So I have to tell you right up front that I don't really expect to fully answer that question. But what we have to do up front is we have to define the question, right? It's a little bit of an unclear question, and I realize that it's unclear. And that question of where Hashem was during the Holocaust could mean, it's not my question, it's been a question that's been asked for decades. It could mean a lot of things to a lot of people. So let's define what question we're talking about. If the question of where Hashem was during the Holocaust is essentially another way of asking the age-old question or dilemma of Tzadik Varalo, Varusha V'Tovlo, how is it that the righteous suffer and the evil seem to prosper? So then I'm certainly not going to provide much of an answer on that. Rebbe Meir has already taught us in the Gemara Brachos and Daf Zayin Amud Aleph that Moshe Rabbeinu Bikesh Moshe Me'akodesh Baruch Hu Shlosh Dvarim. Moshe asked for three things. Shnayim Natan Lo, Hashem gave him two. V'chad Lo Natan Lo, Hashem denied his third request. Moshe Rabbeinu asked the Kodesh Baruch Hu, after Chedei Egel, will you please reinstate Hashem's Shechina? Will you give back the Shechina to the Jewish people? Hashem acquiesced and said yes. Moshe then went ahead and asked, will you make sure that you don't give the same Shechina to the nations of the world so that we're unique? Hashem agreed to that one also. Maybe pushing his luck or feeling that the tide was on his side, Moshe then went ahead and asked for the big one. Hareini et kvodecha, show me your ways. Show me why is it that some people suffer? Why so often it's tzadik v'ralo? And why so often the evil prosper? Rasha v'tovlo. According to Rabbi Meir, at that point Hashem said no. Hashem said to him, he would not give the answer. Lo tuchal lirot et panai. You want to know the answer to that question? You might as well ask to see my face and understand me fully. That you can't do. So I'm not going to, if that's what the question is, of where was Hashem during the Holocaust, so I hate to disappoint you, if it means Tzadik Baralo, Rosh Hashanah, we're not going to deal with that. And we're not going to really deal with a very important topic, a topic I am willing to grapple with, and that is why did the Holocaust happen? And that could be for another time, we're not going to talk about that yet. Let's do this, let's slightly reword the question, and then I think I can give an answer. So instead of asking where was Hashem during the Holocaust, let's rephrase it as what was Hashem doing during the Holocaust. That, I can tell you, that we have an insight on, that we have sources on, that we have history about. What was Hashem doing during the Holocaust? You may or may not like the answer, but I think the answer is very important to understand. When you hear that kind of question, either where was Hashem during the Holocaust, or what was Hashem doing during the Holocaust? Obviously, the assumption is that while people were suffering, and suffering is such a weak word, while people were experiencing a tragedy that we cannot fathom, and you ask the question, where was Hashem, what was Hashem doing in the Holocaust? I think for many people, the initial reaction is a two. I think we've all heard. But I bet many of us don't fully understand it. And that's the phrase of Hester Panim. Hester Panim. Hashem was hiding his face. What was he doing during the Holocaust? He was hiding. Guess you could ask the question, where was Hashem? We don't know. He was hiding. Hashem was hiding. So what is Hester Panim? So I can tell you what I assumed it meant when I first heard the idea. I assumed Hester Panim meant that Hashem is, he checked out. Turns his face away. He's gone. He's not involved. You want to do your stuff. You want to sin. You want to be in a place that I'm not happy about. Hashem says to you, okay, I will respond by turning the other way. Not turning the other cheek. Right? Hester Panim, I will not be there for you. I'm gone. Let him get it. Let him go. Let him, whatever happens, happens. And when you read Kayla, where the phrase Hester Panim comes up, you can get a feeling that that's what it means, that Hashem is simply not playing God. He's temporarily retired. He's out. He doesn't care. What does the pasuk say? It's two psukim, actually. The phrase appears two times in Perek Lamed Aleph Devarim, in Vayelech,
slightly differently. Shah, listen to this. The Kharapibo Bayomahut. And my anger flare gets them on that day. Azabtim, I shall abandon them. The Histarti Fanai Mehem. And I shall hide my face from them. Vayal Echol. They shall be for food, for prey. And many great terrible troubles will find them. Va'amar, and he will say, meaning the Jewish people, will cry out by Yom on that day, Hello, Alki Ain Elokai Bekirbi. Is this not because God is not amongst us? Mitsuni wrote the Ela, these terrible things, travails have found us. And yet the phrase appears again. Look at the next pasuk. Va'anoki haster astir panai beyomu, and I shall most surely hide my face on that day. I'll call the Rashi Asaf on all the evil that he did. For he, Am Yisrael, has turned to other gods. So that's the phrase astir panim, astir panim. I think that's clearly what has happened. That's the phrase that that many great people before me have used, and I think that's a simple assumption. Hashem is hiding his face. Two questions. I don't know what that means. What does it mean Hashem is hiding his face? If he's hiding his face sometimes, well, that means other times he's showing his face. Well, what does it mean when he shows his face? Okay, so he shows his face, then he hides his face. So what does it mean? If you will excuse me, if you'll pardon me, I'm going to not take questions or answers, but I will try and get to it at the end. Okay. Another question I have might be a little more profound, and it's something of a contradiction. For those of you who have learned the first chapter of Derech Hashem, the Ramchal gives you six fundamental tenets of our belief on how we understand God, to the extent that we understand God. And one of them is that God is an absolute simplicity, meaning he has no parts. He's not complex like people. He's a unity, which means he doesn't change. We change, he doesn't change. So how can God sometimes be there? And then other points of Jewish history, he ain't there. That sounds like he's changing. That's a theological dilemma. So it's really the same question. What does it mean that God hides his face? And what does it mean that during the Holocaust, Hashem is hiding his face? So I think that a powerful insight is provided by Rashi, and it's a four-word Rashi. It's one of these classic, you know, the less you say, the more you get across. On the pasuk, he starts tifanai. The first time the phrase appears, I shall hide my face. Rashi says four words. Listen to this. Kamo she'eini ro'eh b'tzaratam. Now I will take answers. What does that mean? Kamo she'eini ro'eh b'tzaratam. What does that mean? It's like
he doesn't see.
Rashi's talking as he's from God. God talking. Kamosh Eini Roeh B'Tzaratam. It's as if I don't see their suffering. Meaning it's a question of perception. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. Who changes? We change. Our perception of God changes during certain points in Jewish history. There's certain times in Jewish history God doesn't change. He can't change. He doesn't change. He is God. He's the same God before the Holocaust, he's the same God during the Holocaust, and he's the same God after the Holocaust. And yet our perception of what he is to us through what he does is so drastic that we simply feel there are times that he's not there, that he's hiding his face. And there are other times that he's shining his face upon us. So it comes down that the whole issue of Hester Panim is really our view of God hiding his face, and not God himself. So Hashem doesn't change, which means that just like he's with us when there's no Hester Panim, there's Ha'arat Panim, which is the opposite phrase, so too God is equally with us when he does Hester Panim. Do you know what that implies, by the way? Let me rephrase it. Just like when things are going great, things are going away, and everything's Jews are living the high life. Physically, their needs are met. Spiritually, things are going great. And so Hashem is clearly with us and watching us and involved with us individually, nationally. He's there. He's got his sleeves rolled up. He's getting down and dirty. He's making sure that things go our way. During the period of Hester, Panim, Hashem is doing the same thing because it hasn't changed. Except now, when his sleeves are rolled up, and he's involved, and he's mashkia, and he's getting down and dirty to make sure things go the right way, now it hurts. And now it's midas hadin. And now a lot of people can die. And a lot of bad things can happen. Bad and presumption. And that's the truth of Hester Panim. God is just as busy before the Holocaust as he was in the Holocaust. And just as busy in the Holocaust as he was after. But because of our perception, we call it Hester Panim. So what do we do with all that? We look at history to try and see what that means. And I hate to do it, but since maybe nobody said it more succinctly than the following Nazi, I'm going to quote one of the leading Nazis who described God during the Holocaust in a way that I don't think anybody else has. I mean, he just nailed it. Exactly what the Hester Panim was during the Holocaust. Listen to this. This is Albert Speer, who was the Minister of Armaments for the Third Reich. He was in charge of all of Hitler's arms, you know, weapons. He was a big guy. And he said that Providence facilitated our success and Providence doomed us. Providence facilitated our success and Providence doomed us. Providence, Hashkafa. He said it. It was God's Hashkafa that made sure that we succeeded beyond anybody's wildest dreams. And it was God's Providence that sealed our fate and caused the whole thousand-year Reich to fall apart and crumble.
What did you
say? I don't know. Who asked the question? Yeah, I don't know. I can find out. I assume that he survived the war. I don't know if he then, you know, survived whatever trials occurred after the war, but and where I'm gonna read a quote from Rav Dessler that I found, Hashem, that starts out with maybe one of the biggest miracles. And that's what it is. It's a miracle. Hester Panim is a miracle. Hester Panim is when God decides to get very involved, just like he always is, on a level that hurts. And it's a miracle. What was the first miracle? Hitler himself. Hitler's rise to power, Hitler, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro, is an absolute miracle that has baffled historians since it happened. And Rav Dessler, who lived during these very tumultuous times, he was in England at the time, he writes as follows: just as miracles occur for our benefit in this world, so too they can sometimes cause our suffering. When Hashem openly intervenes by helping our enemies, this is explicitly stated in the Torah, just as Hashem rejoices over you to do good for you, to multiply you, so will He rejoice over you to destroy you and to annihilate you. Devarim 28. Does anyone know where that is? It's not in the Hester Panim section of Vayelech, I quote. It's before that. It's in the Tochachai Ki Tavo. The meaning of God rejoicing is to exceed all boundaries. In the positive sense, this is unlimited kindness. If He rejoices to destroy, however, it means that Hashem blessed is He fulfills the will of our enemies without limit, doing miracles for them, God forbid. We see this concretely in our own generation. By the way, this is Mitzvah Eliyahu, first volume. We see this concretely in our generation. The ordinary way of the world is that those who excel in talent and ability, those who are best trained in the techniques of administering a state, become leaders, each one being given responsibility in the area in which he excels. But is it possible by natural means that a group of men totally unprepared and unqualified for leadership, men taken from the back kitchen of some cafe or bar, all of them unknown, should suddenly be found capable of rulership, and then all of them together should in fact govern entire countries? Yet this is exactly what we have witnessed in that wicked enemy and his cohorts. May their names be blotted out. For decades there were common men of the street employed in small, insignificant work. Suddenly, all of them became leaders. Leaders who distinguished themselves exceedingly in their ability to do evil. This is nothing other than direct divine intervention, a miracle designed to punish us and open our eyes. Hester Panim is there to open our eyes, that there are times that Midat Hadin has to be satisfied. And I'm going to give you some other examples. I don't want to do too much history, because I'm not a historian. But
you know, you can't engage the Holocaust without doing history, right? So, what were some of the miracles of the Hester Panim? So just to start it off, in 1939, September 1st, Germany attacked Poland. Okay. So that should have been an easy win, right? It should not be an easy win. The war, the battle to conquer Poland went for 4 weeks, September 1st, December 28th, at which point Polish defenses crumbled, and a 1 million strong Polish army, they had an army of 1 million soldiers, fell apart. 200,000 were killed or wounded in 4 weeks. You ever heard of a war of 1 million soldiers? 4 weeks, 200,000 were killed or wounded, 700,000 were taken prisoner. That's like the Israeli army times, like, I don't know, like 600 or something. 100,000 fled. Next was Norway. And then came the big battle, 1940, France and Britain. In France against Germany, started May 10th. You know how long that battle lasted? By the way, before you tell me how long that battle lasted, who had the bigger army? And in some ways, the more sophisticated army? The Allies. The British and the French. They had 152 divisions. Remember, a division is 10 to 20,000, depending on the army. They had 152 divisions. Germany had 135 divisions. The Allies had 4,200 airplanes, tanks, excuse me. The Germans had only 2,500, slightly more than half. The Allies had 5,000 planes. The Germans had 3,400. And in the space of 14 days, May 10th and May 24th, the British and French collapsed. And they were plucking them from the sea by Dunkirk. What happened next? Russia. We all know what happened to Russia. By the summer of 1941, the German panzers had captured literally thousands of square miles from Russia. On the first day of Operation Barbarossa, the Germans against Russia, 1,200 Russian planes were destroyed. That's better than the 67-day war times, you can figure out the numbers, times many, many things. If the 67-day war was a miracle, it's got nothing over the first day of Operation Barbarossa. Three infantry divisions, right? That's somewhere between 30 and 60,000 men of Russian soldiers disappeared on the first day of battle. By December, a period of less than about 5 months, Russia was almost captured. And Hitler and his armies were at the gates of Moscow. Of course, that gave him 2 million Jews. Clearly part of the Hester Panim. What about England? So, in the third week of August in 1940, the head of the Luftwaffe, which was Germany's air force, came to Hitler and said, if you give me a few more days to focus on the RAF, I can destroy them once and for all, and then you can proceed with Operation Sea Lion. Anyone know what Operation Sea Lion was? That was the planned invasion, Hitler's planned invasion for Britain, for Great Britain. A few more days of working on the RAF, their entire air force will collapse. You'll have no air resistance, you can start the invasion. Hitler decided not to continue. Discussion for another time. And then, in 1942, Hashem said no more. Hashem helped Albert Speer and Hitler and all the other Nazis succeed in a way that could not have been possibly envisioned. And then as though he drew a line across the world, across Europe and across North Africa, and Hashem said, that's it. Ad kan, ad halom. No more. This is what you needed to do, and now the tide will turn. And that's exactly an insight on Hester Panim that the Ramban provides. And I found this, and I was so excited when I found it. I want to share it with you. It's at once frightening and gives us hope. Now, we told you that the Hester Panim appears two times, right? Stup Sukim. First time it says, Vishtarti Funai Vehem. Second Pasuk Yurtet, it says, Venoki Aster Astir. What's the difference? Why two times? Not only why two times, but what's in between the two times? The Ramban says, if you read it carefully, in between those two times, it says, Va'ar, the Jewish people, after the first Hester Panim, after the first bout of suffering, the Jewish people will say, V'yom ha'hu, alo aki ein elokai bekirbi. You know why this is happening? Because God's not with me. God has abandoned me.
So wait, they used to worship idols. Remember, that was the whole reason in the parasha that God abandoned them, that God turned his face. God does hester panim, and now the people cry out, this is happening because God's not with us. That sounds like tshuva, doesn't it? The Ramban says, yeah, that's exactly what it is. That's called charata. It's the first step of tshuva. They feel terrible. They realize that leaving God was a mistake. It's a vidui. They say it. They say it aloud. So what do you expect to happen? Jews are doing vidui. It's charata. It's the beginning of tshuva. So the next thing should be good, right? It should be a good thing. And then the next thing is, Vanochi aster aster, farabi yomu. On that day, I shall hide my face even more. So the Ramban says, what? That's not fair. What's going on? How could you hide your face twice? In the meantime, they did tshuva. He gives an amazing answer. Let me read you his answer. If I understood it properly. The Ramban says, Lokam esater panim rishon yishishtir panei rachamav. The second Esther panim is not like the first Esther panim. It's a totally different experience. The first Esther panim was as we described until now, where he hid his panei rachamim. His ability to show his mercy, compassion, and be on our side and make things work out. God hid his face and that didn't happen, and the enemy succeeded, as we just saw, time and time again. What's the second Esther Panim? Rakshiyu Vester Panei HaGeula. The second Esther Panim, Hashem hides the Panei HaGeula. Hashem starts to sow the seeds of the redemption from the calamity he had created, but you don't see it because he hides it. The face of Geula, God starts creating the face of it, but he hides it. Ah, until when? I'm skipping a little bit. Sheosipo lacharata miskaret. Until the Jews, through the suffering that's still there, God is hiding his face of rachamim, and the Jews are suffering. And at the same time, God is hiding the geula, which is now unfolding beneath their very noses. Ah, sheosipo lacharata miskaret. Until the charata that they had, the regret for their sins becomes complete. Vidui gamur, and the confession becomes complete. Utshuva shlema, and the repentance becomes complete. So now Hester Panim has two meanings. It means that God, but it's always the same thing. God is intimately involved. He loves us and he cares for us and he rolls up his sleeves and nothing takes up his focus more than Am Yisrael and each Jew. And sometimes that means the destruction of the Jewish people, to a certain extent. And when the Jews accrue enough merit, enough schuyot, there's enough tshuva, there's enough crying, there's enough tefillah, whatever it takes, his cheshbon, as that first Hester Panim is, so to speak, crushing the Jews, he sows the seeds of their success. And I think one of the most powerful ways to see this is from the following story. One of the worst things that everybody feared in the Holocaust was the separation of families, when families had to break apart. It was an inevitability, and everybody realized at some point it would probably happen. And it was one of their greatest fears, and they tried to stay together as much as possible. There were occasions when families had to willfully choose to divide themselves, to separate. And that's a heartrending decision. You know, when you think you're going to possibly perish, and you're a parent, you have to at least be near your children when that happens. At least you got to provide some kind. If you can't protect them, which is the basic definition of being a parent, you can at least provide them some kind of comfort that you're with them. So the idea of separating yourself from your children is a frightening thing for your husband, your wife. And yet there was a family, Rabbi Yisrael and Bronya Krasitsky, who made the decision to willfully separate themselves. But they did it because Bronya felt that she could save the family. Why so? How so? She actually had lived in Berlin before she was married. She lived in Berlin for 7 years. She spoke a perfect German. She also looked German. She was blonde and blue-eyed. And she had Aryan papers, which she could use to save herself. They had two kids. They had little Yitzchak, was almost 3, and they had Zvi, who was 6. And that she said, I have to leave and go to Bochnia, which is the nearest big town. I'm going to try and get papers for you, my husband, Rabbi Yisrael, for your mother, for her mother-in-law, and maybe we can get out of here together. Maybe we can get out of here alive. So they had no other choice. They had to do it. So she took the littlest one. She took Yitzchak, and she got on the train, and she went to Bochnia, and she left her husband, Rabbi Yisrael, and her 6-year-old son, Svi, and her mother-in-law behind. And she went to get her Aryan papers. The truth is that the train ride itself is a story on a story. At one point in the train ride, she was sitting there, and a bunch of SS officers sat down around her. And they started to swap stories about things they had done to Jews. And it became pretty vulgar. And at one point, one of the officers turned to her and apologized for using vulgar language in front of the picture-perfect German mother of German motherhood. That's what they said to her. And her beautiful little child. And they apologized for the vulgarity. And as soon as she got to Bachnia, she got off that train as fast as she could. And she succeeded after a while to get the papers, get all the paperwork done. And she sent them. She hired a smuggler to smuggle them in to their hometown. I don't know how to pronounce it, so I'm not quoting it to. She waited. She waited for her husband, Rabbi Yisrael, to use the papers to get out to meet them, and they were going to get out of this one. And she waited. And she waited. And she waited. And when she could wait no more, she decided, I'm going to get on the train with little Yitzchak, and we're going to go back because I don't know what's going on. And the day she planned on leaving, she got a letter from her husband. And the letter said, we got the paperwork, thank you so much. We're not going to use it. You see, my mother speaks German, but with a very heavy Polish accent. She looks Jewish, very Jewish. She doesn't look Aryan at all. She is convinced that if she goes with us on this paperwork, she's going to jeopardize all of our lives. So she can't, she has decided she's not going to come. And being her son, having the mitzvah of Kibbutz Avim, I can't leave her behind. So I'm going to stay here with her. And Yitzchak and I are going to stay here with her. So we can't use the paperwork. I.e., we can't be a family again. So she knows what to do at that point. And while she was deciding, a couple days later, she got another letter from her husband. And this letter was a little more desperate. In this letter, he says to her, our worst fears have materialized. They recently deported us to the ghetto of Tarnov. They separated the men and the women, and they've started doing deportations. And I want to thank you for being a wonderful wife. And I want to thank you for building a family with me. And I want you to remember that when little Yitzchak turns 3, you have to get his hair cut and you have to buy him tzitzit. Sure enough, a few days later, Rabbi Yisrael Kozitsky, his mother and their son Yitzchak, his son Yitzchak, were on a death train to Belzec, which you, I don't know if you've learned, was the first of the concentration camps. Had 3 and then eventually had 6 gas chambers. At some point between Tarnov and Belzec, there was a little clinking of metal heard as Rabbi Yisrael ripped out one of the iron bars of the window of the cattle car. It has a beautiful ending. I don't know why I cry so much. And he took his little son Yitzchak. And he said, don't be afraid, it's a big world. But Hashem is everywhere. And he looks out for his children. And he took the Yitzchak and he threw him out the window. The train continued to Belzec. And that was the last that was ever heard of Rabbi Yisrael and his mother. At that moment in Bachnia, where Branya was staying at the time with her little son, Tzvi was thrown out the window. Where Branya was staying with her almost 3-year-old son Yitzchak, she had a feeling that only a mother could have, a feeling that was clearly Hashem revealing the Pnei HaGeulah of who was going to live in the next generation. And she realized that she had to go find her son. And somehow she realized that she had to find her son somewhere on the train tracks, next to the train tracks, between Tarnov and Belzec. So she hired a Polish peasant to pretend to look for mushrooms. She told him to take a big basket. She gave him a picture. She said he's a six-year-old boy. He answers to Tzvi. He looks like this. Here's the picture. She paid him money. She said, please, just travel up and down as far as you can between Tarnov and Belzec and look for this little boy. I know he's there. When she told the story in the 1970s, she had no idea how she knew he was there. She just knew. A few days later, about 3 days later, he was going back and forth, and he, for 3 days, you know what he found? He found nothing except photographs of Jewish families that line the train tracks, smiling faces, young and old, with desperately written messages on the back, saying, please help us. That's all he found. Around day three, he saw a pair of shoes, two little shoes, sticking out of a bush next to the beginning of a forest on the side of the train tracks. And those two shoes were attached to a little boy who was barely alive. He wrapped up the boy in a blanket, he put him in his basket, he brought him back to Bochnia, and returned Svi to his mother. The story doesn't end there, though. Hashem wasn't finished. Svi now was in the hospital, recovering, and it took some time. During that time, Bronya had to work in one of the munitions, or one of the German plants, in Bochnia, and she left her son Svi in the hospital. Until one day, she got a very, very bad feeling. A very bad feeling. She ran to the hospital. She got little Svi dressed. The nurses said, no, leave him here. He's not, give him more time. He's not. She got him dressed. She took him out. She took him back to her home. And later that night, every patient and every doctor and every nurse in that Jewish hospital were killed. For some reason, Bronya and Yitzchak and Svi were chosen. I hate to use the term. I hate to use it with Hashem. But they were selected by Hashem to be of the next generation. As Hashem was Megala the Pene, was Mastir, Megala the Pene Gula. By the way, that woman went on to marry, after she got out, she moved to New York with her children. She went on to marry, she became the Rebbetzin of the Blizhiva Rebbe, Rav Spira. Rav Yisrael Spira, the Blizhiva Rebbe, she became the Rebbetzin. So it seems to be that when it comes to the question of where was God during the Holocaust, or I guess we changed it to what was God doing during the Holocaust, which is not an attempt to figure out why he was doing what he was doing. God was clearly deciding what Am Yisrael had to go through. Who had to die? Who had to live? How much destruction? How great the success of the Germans was going to be? And to what point they would begin to be rolled back, and what Jewish children would be the next generation. But I don't think that's the complete answer. There's one more story I want to share with you. It's much shorter. It's actually, I think, one of the most famous Holocaust stories. If you've heard it before, I'm sorry, but it provides an answer to this question of where was Hashem during the Holocaust that I think it cannot be ignored. And this story is actually about the Blizhiva Rebbe, of Yisrael Spira, who lost his entire family, his wife and all his children, in the Holocaust, and then survived and later married this woman, Bronya, after. When he was in Bergen-Belsen, it was Erev Chanukah. It was the evening before Chanukah. And three immaculately dressed in black SS officers walked into the barracks and ordered all the men down from the three-tiered barracks to stand in line. And they began to select them out with their white gloves. And those who were selected to go out, when they walked outside, found a gang of German soldiers waiting with sticks and clubs and rubber truncheons. And they were beaten to the point where they no longer moved. And then the revolver would come out. And then more people were selected. This started at Neitzachon. This started at daybreak on the eve of Chanukah. And the Chanukah present was finished by nightfall. All day long this went on. And just as Chanukah was coming in, they finished their last
of their grisly beatings, murders, and they left. And the survivors at that point went to light the Hanukkah candles. Now, when you're in Bergen-Belsen, you don't have Hanukkah like you had Hanukkah before that. You don't have a Hanukkah. That's a relic from a long time ago. You don't have candles. You don't have olive oil. What do you have? You have a wooden clog from one of the inmates. That's the Hanukkah. You have some threads that were taken from an inmate's uniform, twisted together for a wick, and some of the black polish, shoe polish, that they used on the boots of the officers, that was the oil. And they asked the Lubavitcher Rebbe, they asked our spirit, if he would do the honors of lighting the first candle, the only candle. And at that moment, there was a relatively large crowd standing behind him. He had a beautiful voice. And he went ahead. It's better with lights. Yeah, it's better with lights, exactly. He went ahead and he lit the candle. Now, of course, you have to say the brachos when you light the candles. So with his beautiful voice and a very kind of sad traditional melody, he sang the first bracha, Lahadik Ner Hanukkah. He sang the second bracha, Shiasa Nisim Labatini Vayimimem Azmanazim. But when he got to the third bracha, he stopped and he turned around as if he was looking for something or somebody. He looked around, he looked around, he looked around, he looked around. And then he went right back, and with a loud, powerful voice, not too loud, he sang the third bracha. Shehechiyanu v'kiyamanu v'yigyanu lazman hazeh. Well, after he lit the candles, one of the members of the crowd, a man named Mr. Zamachowski. Mr. Zamachowski was not a religious Jew. He was the head of the Bund, you know what the Bund is? It's like the Jewish socialists in Warsaw. He was a secular Jew. He kind of elbowed his way up to the Lubavitcher Rebbe, and he was a guy who liked a good debate. He liked to debate politics, he liked to debate a lot of things, he liked to debate philosophy and theology, and he was a good man. And he went up to the Lubavitcher Rebbe and he said, you know, Spira, you're a good man, you're an intelligent guy, I respect your opinion. I understand why you have a need to light that first, you know, to light the candle and say that first bracha. I understand that. And you know what? I can even understand how you made the second bracha. That God did miracles for our forefathers at this time, in those days, at this season. I understand that. Recalling those glorious times of yore. But how in God's name were you able to recite that third bracha? Thank God he's kept us alive to see this day. When in the shadow of that candle that you lit, literally a few meters outside, there are hundreds of our brothers, sons, and fathers lying in a grisly open grave. How dare you say that, bro? And the Lubavitcher Rebbe responded as follows. And this might be the ultimate answer of where God was during the Holocaust. He said, you know what? You know what? You're absolutely right. I couldn't say that bracha. I didn't know what to do. So I turned around to look and see if the other respected rabbis who were here, if they would, you know, tell me what to do or, you know, give me some kind of indication. Should I say the bracha? Are you allowed to say the bracha of Shechianu, of joy, at this kind of time, as man hazeh? And I didn't know what to do. But you know what happened when I turned around? I didn't see any rabbis. I didn't see anybody, you know, wiser than me telling me what to do. You know what I saw? I saw the faces of simple Jews filled with faith for God and love for His mitzvot, holding on to whatever little light Hashem could send their way, even after all the darkness they've seen. And when I saw that, I knew I had to say that bracha for them. I saw God in their faces. And that's where God really was during the Holocaust. Gentlemen, have a good night.